the water. Of course, that's a double-edged sword, you know. When you're as old as I am and drinking water, there that might create other problems for the message. But some of you know that when we go to Mexico, there are some who think there's a lot of danger involved, and we actually find that there's a lot of comfort in all the federales driving around, and at every place you go, there's guns and ammo and armed vehicles and checkpoints, and we think they're the good guys. There's some question about that, but they're fighting over a kingdom, and it's a kingdom of force and violence. At the same time, we help Pastor Tomas, and we distribute food to the poor, and we help them build schools and simple buildings for them to worship in and humbly serve. And it's a stark contrast, the kingdom of God being built alongside of this kingdom of violence. It reminds me of the time in which Christ came, where the Jews were under Roman oppression, and they imagined that their Messiah would come and be a king who by force and power and maybe even violence would overthrow the Romans and set up an earthly rule. But all through the Old Testament, the predictions of the prophet was that their Messiah was not going to come like that. In fact, he was going to establish his kingdom through suffering. Isaac Watts penned the song so beautifully, "Man of Sorrows." What a name for the Son of God who came. 700 years before the time of Christ, Isaiah prophesied that the Messiah would come as a suffering servant. And he would come and die for the sins of mankind. Yes, he would rise with power to forgive and to rule in resurrected power in our lives. It's summarized for us in this verse that we're putting on from Isaiah 53:6. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Man clearly has sinned, and the Messiah has come to save. But let's back up a little bit, though. Sometimes we think the beginning of the story is man sinned and God need to send a Savior. But Genesis 1 is the true beginning of the Easter story. It's mankind's greatest moment. In fact, let's call it this morning the grand experience. What could be more exciting, more grand, than to have mankind made in the very image of God? Created in the image of God, what do we mean by that? We mean that we're like God in our ability to think, feel, and act. We have mind, will, and emotion. No other creature in the universe is so fully developed. We're capable of relationships, of loving God back, of making choices, of appreciating beauty. We're able to create works of art and language and literature and music, all capable, all means of expressing ourselves. When God saw the world that he was creating, he often said it was good. At each level, it was good. The stars, the sky, the animals, it was good. But when he got done creating man in his image, he said, "It's very good, very good." I when I read the scriptures, sometimes I wonder how many centuries or years did Adam and Eve enjoy this true heaven on earth? Fellowship with God face to face. We're really not told how long they lived there before the story of Genesis 2 and 3, and the fall of mankind. Intimate conversations with God, no evil even in the world. What a grand experience. This is the beginning of our story. And no matter how fallen and twisted I want to encourage you today to never forget that the remnant of the image of God remains in us. It's still intact, still resident, still goodness that God can call forth and use. In my membership classes, I often ask the question, when we get to spiritual gifts, when did God begin shaping us? When did he start equipping us for some good use and purpose? Was it when we offered our lives to Jesus, accepted his forgiveness? Not really. We're told in Psalm that when we were in our mother's womb, he was shaping and marking out the days of our life. Remember that there is still something of the image of God in us that God wants to purify, cleanse, and use for his glory. Some would, and I wrestled with this word all week, some would like to call this the grand experiment. That God, this would be a more cynical view, would it not? God gave man free will as an experiment in the universe to see how it would work and what would we do with it. The obvious dire results and questionable judgment of God is seen by the cynic as a great experiment. But experiment. No one likes to be thought of as an experiment. No value other than to prove some point or be used in some manner. So experiment doesn't convey the worth and value of God shaping someone in his own image. Experiment would suggest that God didn't know what would happen, that he simply was an observer to the events. Romans 13, however, makes it clear when it refers to the Lamb of God as being slain before the creation of the world. This didn't catch Jesus by surprise, the sin of man. God had already asked and Jesus had already offered to be our Savior. When Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost, he says, "This happened by God's set purpose and foreknowledge." It was God's express desire for Jesus to come and die for our sins. Mankind did sin. He ate the fruit. He disobeyed. Like sheep, Isaiah says, we went astray. Everyone turned to his own way. And so we do have the record that man is created in the image of God, but fallen and sinned and in need of a Savior. So Isaiah 53 continues developing this description of our need and the complete sufficiency of Christ to meet that need. Let's call this the grand exchange. In Isaiah 53, 4 through 6, he says, "Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. We considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Note all the words in those scriptures of guilt, of our fallenness, of our weak and broken condition, separated from the life of God. Ours is a world of infirmities, verse 4, and sorrows. It's a world of transgressions, 5, iniquities, deeds that require punishment. Verse 6, like sheep, we've gone astray, turned to our own way. But for each of the flaws, there's a corresponding act of God's redemption. So he took up our infirmities. He carried our sorrows. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Yes, all those things are true of us, but a Savior steps forward. He was the punishment. Yes, we've gone astray. We've turned to our own way, but he's laid on Jesus. On Jesus, the iniquity of us all. This is the grand exchange. We give him our sin, and he gives us his righteousness. You couldn't make that up. You couldn't decide that's how salvation could be offered. Only God could choose to give his own son to pay for you and I, take all of our sin, and give us all of his righteousness. That's why as we continue reading in verses 7 through 12, we find that he was oppressed and afflicted. But he didn't open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before her shears is silent, and so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. Who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. Jesus truly died. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him. Why? Because he was taking on himself our sin. God, in all of his fury at all of the evil that had ever been done in the universe of mankind, placed that all on Jesus. And it was God's will to crush him, to cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering from the Old Testament, the lambs that would be slain as an offering for the guilt of the people, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life. There's the implication of the resurrection 700 years earlier, and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong. Why? Because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercessions for the transgressors. This is why it was God's will to crush him. When God looks at Jesus, he sees our sin. Jesus was being punished for our sin, and he was fully satisfying the wrath of God towards mankind. That's why God can now be gracious to us. He can say, I forgive. Your sin has been paid for. The punishment has already been made. He doesn't need to punish someone else. He fully punished Jesus for all that was done. And now when God sees us, he sees the righteousness of Jesus. Do you see yourself that way? Have you come in life to the Savior, confessed your sins to him, believed that Jesus Christ died for those sins, and received his righteousness? You give him your sin, you receive his righteousness. Not just in some theoretical way, you actually are. Eric and I and some of the others, we enjoy saying, you know, how you doing today? Good. And one of us will say, better than good. Righteous in Christ. We are. We are fully righteous. Let's believe that in our heart of hearts. 2 Corinthians said it in this wonderful way. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The grand exchange. He takes our sin. He gives us his righteousness. I want to make an application. I often hear somebody say, or in practice, they're saying, I can't forgive myself. Somehow the weight of their sin, and or maybe voices of their of a past preacher or someone in their life says, "Oh, you can't be forgiven." And I just wanna say today, if you're one of those person who says, "I can't forgive myself," I just want to agree with you. You can't, because you aren't the judge. You don't get to decide if you're forgiven or not. There is a just judge of the universe, and that judge declares that through Christ you have been made righteous, that Christ has sufficiently paid for your sin in your place. So you have a choice. You could either accept the sufficient payment, or you can declare that it wasn't enough and you can continue under the burden of trying to pay it yourself. You'll either say thank you or spend your life trying to be your own savior. I just welcome you today to come to Christ, the savior of the world. When Johnny would remember this story, is Johnny still in the room or did he duck out to? Oh, he's back there. There he is. Johnny will remember that Tomas tells a story of when he was in going through the Bible Institute. He had made a commitment to the Lord to give an offering, and it turned out through some circumstances that he gave the offering and he had no money for his tuition. And someone stepped forward and in a wonderful way paid his bill. It was paid. But what if he says, "Oh, I could never accept that. I could never accept someone being that generous." Well, he either will accept it, or he'll labor under the unnecessary and false burden of trying to pay the bill himself. In this case, it's a debt you can never pay. Finally, I want you to see in this passage the grand example. Wasn't that fun? They all started with E. I just laugh because way back, preachers were taught to do that. And then we all decided that was corny. But some of us just continue to do it for our own entertainment. So Christ, the grand example. But what I want you to see is just scroll back through that John, the verses 1 through of Isaiah, 53. And look at how many times it's for us, our infirmities, our sorrows, our transgressions, our iniquities, the punishment that brought us peace. By his wounds we're healed. We've gone astray, but the Lord laid on him the iniquity. And you keep going. And I counted at least 11 times and possibly more by determining which version you use, where it's all about it was for us in our place. The mission of Jesus was to live and die for others. And then he said, "As the Father sent me, so send I you." In John 13, we have that great story where Jesus washes their feet. And at the end, he says, he put his clothes and got everybody back in place. And he said, "Do you understand what I've done for you?" And he said, "You call me teacher and Lord." And I like the next part, "And rightly so. You got that right. For that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you should wash one another's feet. I've set an example that you should do as I have done. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you'll be blessed if you do them. If I did it, then you are to do it." How do we keep missing this? How does the Church of Christ keep missing the fact that we've been called to serve by our life and ultimately by our death the world and the people that God so dearly loves? We are engaged in everything else under the sun. When will the church understand what the world needs is the humility and service of Jesus Christ? Why do we keep missing it? Caught up in our own lives, our own goals, our own dreams, our own needs and fears. We struggle with this, often living for ourselves and not the needs of others. So I want to call you on this Easter Sunday to do more than worship the risen Savior. Do more than receive your forgiveness and restoration to fellowship. Do more than take the gift of eternal life. That's all wonderful. But I call you to this example of living for others. I want to close with the past voice of Francis of Assisi. Francis of Assisi was born in 1181 to a prosperous silk merchant. Indulged by his parents, Francis lived the high-spirited life typical of a wealthy young man. He was handsome, witty, gallant, and delighted in fine clothes. He spent money lavishly. Despite his bright clothing, rich friends, and love of pleasure, his display of disillusionment toward the world that surrounded him came fairly early in his life, as is shown in The Story of the Beggar. Francis was selling cloth and velvet in the marketplace on behalf of his father when a beggar came to him and asked for alms. At the conclusion of his business deal, Francis abandoned his wares and ran after the beggar. When he found him, Francis gave the man everything he had in his pockets. His friends quickly chided him, mocked him for his act of charity. When he got home, his father scolded him in rage. His later actions of giving away his father's wealth to those in poverty would result in beatings, imprisonment, and the renunciation of his family inheritance. Soon after, a strange vision caused Francis to lose his taste for the worldly life. He began to avoid the sports and the feasts of his former companions. In response, they asked him laughingly whether he was thinking of marrying, to which he answered, "Yes, a fairer bride than any of you have ever seen." And by that he meant his lady, Poverty. Francis devoted himself to living a life of poverty. He officially founded the Franciscan order called the Lesser Brothers for this very purpose. He's most well known for his prayer, "Lord, make me an instrument of your peace."